Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your church. We thank you for your people. Lord, as we're discussing trauma and difficult topics, we pray for Pastor Tom and Beth Ann and the rest of the family, Lord. As I'm sure there's mixed emotions with the loss of his father, Lord. So we ask for grace and a special blessing upon him as they continue to grieve. And so, Father, we pray for today and for those that are struggling with trauma. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. We ask these things in your name. Amen. All right. Well, good morning. It's once again, it's an honor to stand before you this morning. Real quick, Joel Brubaker and I were talking last week, and he had mentioned something that I'd also thought about, this idea of how thankful we are for the difficult conversations we've talked about and discussed in Sunday school, which I don't think I've ever experienced in other churches. I'm not sure if anyone else has ever experienced this or not, but I think it's pretty honoring and powerful that, and I'm thankful for our elders, the session, and Pastor Steve and Pastor Tom for having these difficult conversations. There is a handout being passed out. I think we need a few more. Is there any extra, Ben? Yeah, right here. Raise your hand if you don't have a handout. If you'd like one, Ben will track you down. So just real quick, I wanted to create a quick framework or a review of last week. We talked about creation and how trauma stems from a theological framework. And so creation, God created the world to be good, Genesis 1. Humanity was made in his image, with dignity, purpose, and perfect relationship with God, others, and creation. And that the original design was reflected as peaceful and safety and voice and agency. But due to the fall, Adam and Eve's disobedience, Genesis 3, the fracturing of these elements with the image of God, it was marred but not erased. And so the fall introduces shame, fear, guilt, suffering, and brokenness into our experience. And so the curse and redemption, as a result of the fall, all creation was subject to futility and pain, but God promises redemption through Jesus Christ. And so just a quick reminder there, and then from a clinical perspective, I'm not going to read everything, but that, you know, through the original design, human beings were created for safety, connection, purpose, and belonging. And so trauma disrupts that cycle and that relationships and those experiences. And then with the curse, which we'll actually be talking more about today, is how we overcome it. But trauma, you know, became a generational reality, and now people live with the effects of trauma in the body and mind, hypervigilance, dissociation, anxiety, and relational mistrust. But healing is possible, again, through Christ. So week two, from survival to wholeness, trauma's impact and hope in Christ. And so our objective this morning is going to be discussing more about trauma and the reactions, and then also talk more about what is PTSD, and then how some things that we can discuss how to overcome it. And so my goal for today is to for you to understand that trauma responses are automatic, and that they are biologically instinctual, and that these are mechanisms that are built from our original design out of response of trauma, but they are not signs of weakness, lack of faith, or a character flaw. So jumping in, we talked about the our built-in alarm system. We talked about the amygdala, and so I want to introduce a more broad term, the automatic nervous system, the ANS, and how it responds in an unconscious decision. And so the amygdala is the alarm system, which creates that fight, flight, freeze, or fawn response, which will I have examples that we can discuss. And this response is adaptive to danger, But in trauma survivors, the system can become overactive, like the smoke alarm that goes off when toast burns. It is not an immediate threat. And so trauma survivors are still responding in regards to the trauma. For those that maybe have experienced a traumatic event, there is a beginning point, which is very painful, but then there's also an ending point. When trauma is introduced into a person's life, there is no ending for those that suffer from trauma or post-traumatic stress disorder. It is ongoing, and the brain has yet to identify or understand what safety is. And so it's ongoing. And so triggers also play a large part. They are reminders of the original trauma using our five senses. So emotional feelings or relational situations being dismissed or feeling helpless. And so the brain, again, can't discern or differentiate between a real threat versus the perceived threat. And so the body acts or reacts as if the trauma is still happening. And so the person reacts with panic or irritability or anger, emotional shutdown or dissociation, and hypervigilance. And so these reactions are not necessarily a choice. Survivors often feel shame or confusion. Why can't I just get over this? Why can't I just move on? And so I want to emphasize that these responses are biological, not moral, and they reflect a brain that has learned to protect itself. Responses can persist long after the trauma is over because the nervous system hasn't learned safety yet. I want to introduce an example, the slamming door a veteran's body remembers. Jacob is a former combat veteran. He served two tours overseas. I want to pause. This is a made-up, fictitious example. Jacob experienced intense firefights, roadside bombs, and the constant tension of being under threat. One of the most searing moments of his deployment was when an IED exploded just after his unit had kicked in the door of a compound. The explosion killed two of his friends. The sound of that door slamming shut just before the blast was burnt into his memory. Now home, Jacob lives with his wife and two kids in a unique, quiet, suburban neighborhood. He loves his family, he works, he laughs. Most people wouldn't even know that anything was wrong. One afternoon, Jacob is standing in the kitchen, a normal day-to-day, when his teenage son, is in a rush and slams the back door. Instantly, Jacob's body reacts. His heart races, his muscles seize. He drops to the ground and covers his head, breathing hard, confused, and disoriented. He's not thinking, he's reliving. He doesn't see his kitchen anymore. For a split second, he's back in the desert overseas. His brain isn't differentiating between past and present. His wife runs in, confused and frightened. Jacob, are you okay? He hears her voice, but it sounds so far away. His body is telling him, you are not safe. Survive. And so the clinical reflection here is that Jacob's reaction was not a choice, but rather a reflex wired into his nervous system through trauma. The sound, which is our five senses, is of the slamming door, which is the trigger associated with death and terror. And so his amygdala, if you recall, is the alarm system, and it bypasses the rational brain, which is the prefrontal cortex right here in the front. This is what the trauma memory looks like. It lives in the body, not just in words. So he experiences hyperarousal, flashbacks, and startled responses, which are all classic signs of PTSD. And so from a theological perspective, this example shows how deeply trauma can live in the body, not just in our thoughts or beliefs, but in our nervous system itself. Jacob isn't broken. He isn't faithless. It's not that he's not praying enough or going to church enough. His body is trying to protect him even when it's safe in his own home, in the kitchen with his family. The church is called to be a place where people like Jacob are not judged, but gently helped toward regulation, rest, and redemption through both the clinical care and spiritual compassion. And so why did he react this way? And so here are our four trauma responses: the fight, flight, freeze, or fawn. I believe those are in your handout, the definitions, so you can refer back to them if needed. And so number one, the fight. I will overpower the threat. The body prepares to confront the danger. Muscles tense, fists clench, voice may raise, adrenaline floods the system. In trauma survivors, this might look like irritability, aggression, or over-controlling behavior. Jacob might go into fight mode if his body interprets the slamming door as an attack or prepares to strike or defend. And so the flight. I will escape the threat. The body tries to flee to safety. Heart rate increases, eyes scan for exits. Energy floods the limbs. In trauma survivors, this might appear as anxiety, restlessness, perfectionism, or a chronic need to stay busy or avoid. Jacob might go into flight if his body's impulse is to get out of the house immediately, even if he can't explain why. Freeze. I will go numb and play dead. The body shuts down to survive. Muscles may become immobile, breathing slows, awareness narrows or dissociates. Often seen in overwhelming or inescapable trauma, especially abuse or war. In trauma survivors, this might show up as dissociation, emotional numbing, difficulty making decisions, or feeling stuck. In Jacob's case, collapsing to the floor and disconnecting from his surroundings is a freeze response. His nervous system has gone into lockdown. Fawn. I will appease the threat to stay safe. The body tries to stay safe by pleasing, complying, or caretaking. This is especially common in relational or developmental trauma, domestic violence, for example, childhood abuse. In trauma survivors, fawning looks like people pleasing, avoiding conflict, chronic caretaking, or ignoring their own needs to prevent rejection. Although fawning, in this case with Jacob, it doesn't necessarily fit, you can kind of get a understanding of what fawning is. I want to look at one more example to help us illustrate the four different trauma responses. The smell of burnt toast. Marissa is a 42-year-old woman and mother of three. In her early 20s, she survived a devastating house fire. Though the flames didn't touch her body, she inhaled thick smoke, felt the searing heat, and believed she was going to die. Her body carries that memory, even if her conscious mind doesn't think about it much anymore. Today, life is steady. She has a family, a job, and actively involved in her church. Trauma seems like something in her past, until one ordinary morning. She walks into the kitchen and catches the sharp sense of burnt toast. Her teenage son had forgotten about the toaster. A thin stream of smoke curls toward the ceiling. The moment the smell hit her nose, her body instantly remembers. Her chest tightens, her stomach drops, her heart races, her vision narrows. She drops her coffee mug, backs up toward the hallway and shouts at her son, get out of the house. There's no fire, but internally, she is on fire. What is happening? Interesting enough, smell is actually one of the most powerful sensory triggers for trauma. The olfactory system connects directly to the amygdala, which processes the threat, and the hippocampus, which encodes memory. So when Marissa smells the burning, her brain doesn't wait for the logical analysis, the prefrontal cortex. It launches straight into survival mode. So just like many people, they experience this cycle, and they can cycle through these different trauma responses depending on the situation and the trigger. And so fight. I will overpower the threat. Marissa's voice sharpens. She yells, tries to take control, and reacts with urgency. She's not trying to hurt. She's trying to protect. Fight mode is about regaining power over the environment or in the face of the perceived threat. Again, it's not a threat, because it's just burnt toast. And so there's no fire, technically. But it is that perceived threat that is triggering to her. And so the flight, I will escape it, get out. She steps towards the exit, heart pounding, brain screaming for escape. This is the nervous system trying to flee from danger, even if that danger is no longer real. Freeze, going numb. For a moment, her body locks up, her breath catches, her mind blanks. This freeze response is a temporary shutdown, a way to pause and assess or prepare for helplessness. And then fawning. I will appease the threat to stay safe. Often, this is often, the fawn response is often overlooked, especially in women in therapy. Later that day, Marissa apologizes repeatedly to her son and husband. She minimizes her outburst, downplays her emotion, and redirects attention away from herself. This is an example of fawning, an adaptive survival strategy rooted in placating, appeasing, or caregiving to avoid further threat or rejection. And so clinical and spiritual insights, her reaction was not a weakness, it was protection. Her body interpreted the smell as a life-threatening danger, and her nervous system responded to that trauma loop. These responses are not choices, they're instinctual, learned through the past, and reinforced by repeated survival situations. Trauma, again, lives not just in the mind, but in the body. It can be triggered without warning. And so her limbic system, it was hijacked by or from the prefrontal cortex. And from a Christian perspective, both Jacob and Marissa are both beloved image bearers who carries the scars of a broken world, and God's redemption includes their bodies too. And so, last week we were talking, there's a couple questions about how we can respond to those that are suffering or struggling with trauma, and here's just a few that I thought of. We could slow down to validate the person's experience. They're not overreacting. It was real for both of them. We can create safety, both emotionally and physically. Safety is key because trauma survivors have not felt safe. And so this non-judgmental attitude or mindset is critical, and just kind of going at their pace, not trying to rush or move on. Encouraging professional care if it's severe enough. Reminding people of redemption. I was thinking of 2 Corinthians 4:16. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. In other words, the sanctification process. Questions? Allison. Yes. Mic is coming.
I have many questions, but I'm just going to ask one. Is there a difference in therapy or in recovery for someone who has a one-time traumatic experience versus someone who experiences ongoing trauma like abuse or cancer treatment or things like that?
Good question. I think it would depend on the single trauma event versus the reoccurring events. For someone who's experienced a single trauma event, could still experience very similar symptoms and reactions. For someone who's experienced repeated trauma, I think it just would depend on those situations. Generally, I would say in my experience, someone who's experienced a single trauma event has a little bit more resilience, a little bit more hope, because it's only occurred one time versus someone who is kind of felt that, like that kind of the wave analogy where it's like you get hit, you get a breath, and then you're back under. And so this repeated, that kind of the person who experiences multiple traumas start to lose hope at times. And so I think it can be a bit more difficult for the person who's experienced many or multiple traumas. Yeah, does that answer your question?
Maybe you'll reference this later, but there was a really good book I read called The Body Keeps a Score, and it talks exactly about what you're talking about.
Yes. Dr. Where's Glenn? Yes, thank you. Body Keeps the Score. It's a hard read. It's a long read, but it's a really good one. I've studied it, and there's a lot of information there that sometimes is even over my head, but it's really good. I would recommend it, though it is not from a Christian perspective, and so he does take it from more of a animal kind of perspective, that we are more reptilian than the image bearers of God. So something to keep in mind.
So
here we go.
I know. I'm sorry. The lawyer in me is coming out. The one part that I need some help just grappling with, the statement that says that the response is not a choice. It's a reaction, a physical reaction. While it might be an instinctual reaction, is there no ability to overcome that reaction? Like, for example, in the first example that was given, if his response would have been to go and attack his wife and murder his wife, would that mean he's not culpable of that? He's not guilty of that? He didn't really make the choice? Or was it just an instinctual response?
Good question.
I'm just trying to think, like, yeah. Should there be there is an insanity defense? Should there be a post-traumatic stress disorder defense? Is that what we're getting at here? Or is there an ability to overcome these instinctual responses? We all have instinctual responses to, whether it's seeing an attractive woman and we prevent ourselves from doing things that would be inappropriate in that situation, or we all get angry and, you know, prevent ourselves from. I'm trying to understand this in the context of my world.
It's a great question, and it's a challenging one and a very complex one. I think the complexity makes it difficult to answer. I think it depends on the person, and I know that sounds like a. Yes, but to answer your first point, I would say that there is hope, and that's what we're going to get to today, Josh, is that there is hope to overcome trauma and how to feel safe so that we don't have these automatic responses. To answer the second part, I think that's probably why there's a lot of need for evidence and specialized evaluators to determine whether the person, I mean, ultimately, I don't think that mental health for some people should be just waived as an insanity plea. I think there is responsibility that needs to be taken. But I think there's also, you know, biblically and in our justice system, room for grace for people who are suffering. Yeah, it's a good question. I don't know if I even touched it, but that was my attempt. Kelly.
As someone who wears their heart on their sleeve, wouldn't you be able to tell if they didn't mean to do it? Because they'd be like super regretful. I mean, if he didn't want to kill his wife and he killed his wife, he'd be like super upset about it, right? So is there a way to, like, you know, they have those lie detector tests. Can you tell if there's like guilt or something?
Yeah, I think, and Josh could speak more into this, but from my understanding of the justice system, that's why we have specialized, like, psychiatrists and specialized or informed judges or informed lawyers to understand these types of complex cases.
Yeah, and I think also something that I need to recognize in this discussion is the purpose of the angle from which you're coming is much different than the angle that a lawyer comes from, right? We're looking at culpability, we're looking at liability, we're looking at guilty, not guilty. We're looking at a situation in a courtroom where you're looking at, hey, this person, how do we get this person back to a position? So I think that matters. But lie detector tests are not admissible in court because they're actually not that reliable. And so it's, yeah, the TVs, the movies have done a disservice. But it's still, even if there's a sense of regret, I mean, people murder people and regret it all the time. I mean, the question is did you, the mens rea is the Latin term. I don't need to get into a law school class here, but it's the intent of the person, but I'll hand it over from there and shut up.
We'll go Wendy, and then I'll have to move on.
Is there a connection between phobias and trauma? Is there always, just sometimes? Because some of these seem like they can be reactions from phobias as well.
Yeah, good question. So phobias is under the class of anxiety and anxiety disorder. And so phobias, we could think of phobias and triggers almost similar in that way, that there is, for someone who's experienced trauma, they want to avoid that particular trigger, that event from the original trauma. And so that can essentially turn into a phobia if it's not that threatening. So a phobia is defined as something that's not as life-threatening as the person is making it out to be. And so it could technically be diagnosed later down the road as a phobia, but I think we would just basically call it, it's an avoidance tactic, yeah. All right, good questions. Wish I had more time to answer the other ones. Just moving on, so what is PTSD? We've heard this word thrown around quite a bit, as I talked about last week. The word itself, trauma and PTSD, in my experience and in my personal opinion, is being watered down. And so I want to describe or explain what PTSD is. It's a mental health condition that can develop after a person experiences or witnesses a traumatic event involving actual or threatened death, serious injury, or sexual violence. Not everyone who experiences trauma develops PTSD. And that's really important. I mentioned this last week. But for those who do, the trauma causes intense, ongoing symptoms that interfere with daily life. And so in order to be diagnosed from a counselor like myself or Glenn or from a psychiatrist or a psychologist, the trauma itself has to impede or interfere with your daily life. And that is broken down into multiple areas of life. PTSD reflects how trauma impacts the brain and nervous system, leading to persistent difficulties in processing the trauma, traumatic memories, and regulating emotions. And so I just wanted to point out four different categories. It's called the DSM-5, I think we're on. It's like the Bible for clinicians or psychiatrists. It has all the different diagnoses. And so this isn't necessarily from this book, but just more so breaking it down for you to understand. So intrusive symptoms, we talked about flashbacks, which are vivid. It's like they're actually reoccurring in that moment. Nightmares or night terrors. Nightmares are, something that you experience and then you wake up and you're like, wow, like that was scary, or I remember that dream. A night terror is actually something when someone wakes up and they're sweating or they're screaming or they're yelling based on that dream. Bedwetting is actually also a common symptom for PTSD. Distressing thoughts or memories that come unwanted. And so these are intrusive thoughts. Avoidance, kind of going to Wendy's point. Avoiding people, places, or things or activities that remind them of the trauma. Try not to think or talk about the traumatic event, use of alcohol, excessive sleep, drugs, or pornography to avoid the thoughts or the feelings. Number three, negative changes in moods and thoughts. So persistent negative thinking or beliefs about yourself. This is also called negative core beliefs. Everyone has core beliefs, and whether they're positive or negative. Feelings of detachment or estrangement from others, in other words, isolating from our supports. Difficulty experiencing positive emotions, which later can be deemed or lead to depression. Changes in arousal or reactivity, hypervigilance, always on alert or on guard, knowing where the exits are, how many people are in the room, etc. An exaggerated, startled response. Say I'm in the kitchen and my wife comes up and I don't hear her and she touches me on the shoulder. I kind of jolt or startle or yell. That's a startled response. Irritability, anger outbursts, or difficulty sleeping or concentrating. All right, this looks like an intimidating chart here. Wasn't sure. It's not in your handout, but I wasn't sure how well it would come up. So maybe this is more so to see if you could gain some empathy for Glenn and I when we're meeting with someone who is suffering from a traumatic event. You'll see in the columns the symptoms on the left, and then you'll see the four different types or diagnoses, if you will, of PTSD, anxiety, depression, and OCD. I tried to use a Venn diagram to show it a little bit easier, but it didn't work out. So every check mark that you see is in relation to one another. So this is kind of the strategy that clinicians or psychiatrists take in order to determine, is this the individual suffering from PTSD? Are they suffering from an anxiety disorder like a phobia? Are they depressed? Or do they have OCD? And even to break it, not to be more confusing, to break it down, OCD, there's there's even like a traumatic or trauma OCD. If you think of trauma, it's a complete loss of control. And you think of OCD, it's all about control. And so there's overcompensation for the need to control. Want to get back to the chart. So every check mark you see, they overlap. All these diagnoses overlap one another. The minus is maybe less common, but it still has a chance to overlap. So kind of gives you a better understanding of what people can experience, what clinicians are exploring, and how the treatment process or the obstacles, it can be very complex. And I think that's also, I will note, why it's important to treat, Josh, kind of going to your point, trying to treat them as an individual, because not every individual experienced the same traumatic event and everyone responds a bit differently. And so some clinical insights, trauma is often masked through other disorders. The root issue is often manifests through the overlapping symptoms across multiple mental health diagnoses. What appears to be anxiety or depression might actually stem from an unresolved trauma. There's a few examples there. Clinically, this is why trauma-informed care is essential, treating the whole person, not just as a diagnosis. Just maybe another note, kind of off script here, the idea of our culture, we are pretty focused on understanding diagnoses. There's so much interest in true crime and serial killers. It's quite interesting, but you think about, for me as a clinician, I'm not really interested in the diagnosis. I'm more interested in the person and the diagnoses, and Glenn, I'm sure you feel similarly, is the idea that we're treating the symptoms as a person, not necessarily the diagnosis. I don't know if that makes sense, but what I'm trying to say is that it's more important, the diagnosis is secondary, the treatment is primary, and the diagnosis is only a guide, if you will, like a guardrail on a road. It only helps the clinician. Sometimes I think our society uses a diagnosis as an identity, and I want to get away from that. Our identity, especially as Christians, is not in our diagnosis. It's in Christ. So a theological insight. The symptom overlap reminds us that human suffering is complex, not reducible to a single sin or simple fix. The fall fractured every part of our humanity, thoughts, emotions, behaviors, and relationships. But God's redemptive work in Christ is comprehensive. Think of justification. In Christ, we are declared righteous and forgiven of our sins, restoring our standing before God. This is the foundation of peace with God amid our brokenness. Thinking about sanctification, the Spirit renews our minds, reshapes our desires, and heals our emotional wounds. This ongoing process moves us from disordered toward wholeness and peace. And glorification. Ultimately, Christ will restore and fully restore our minds and our bodies. Wouldn't that be a thought? Wouldn't that be, yeah. Trauma recovery echoes this gospel trajectory. We move from disorder to peace, from chaos to shalom, not by effort alone, but by grace and truth. And so the church must become a place where compassion and competence meet, where people are not just told to have more faith or pray more, but are invited into spaces where they can actually feel and heal safely day by day. Real quick, going off script here, it's this morning Pastor Greg was talking about trauma as like running a race, and I thought, how applicable. We've been talking about this idea of trauma, and this is actually something that I tell my patients, that it is not a sprint, but healing is much more of a marathon. Healing is hard. Just another note, he described when we're running a race, sometimes it feels like we're tethered. And I would also just like to add to that, from my perspective, is that we are tethered to sin or to the enemy, and the enemy wants us to be tethered. But I think that also represents the obstacles that we've discussed. Repeated traumas or drug and alcohol or other mental health symptoms. Questions or comments so far? Josh, the mic is coming around, so.
What are some typical cognitive behavioral techniques that are used in the treatment of PTSD?
Hold that thought. That's coming next. So, yeah, good. Good segue. We're running out of time here, so we'll do Greg, and then I'll have to move on.
Quick question from your illustration of the guardrail. When I'm thinking of automatic nervous system, automatic responses, like that's out of control. And then after that, help me if I'm on the right track. I got to stay in the guardrails. Meaning, I think the scripture is a wonderful guardrail. Be angry and sin not. And then also the anxiety. There's so much, casting all your cares upon him. So am I following that thought correctly, is the question.
Yes. Yeah, well said. Yes, you're on track. All right, so here's some healthy coping skills. In the handout, I provided a little bit more than I will share. These are not exhaustive lists, but basically when someone experiences trauma, their nervous system can become dysregulated, and their sense of safety, identity, and agency can be disrupted. Recovery requires not just survival, but rebuilding trust, being able to regulate our emotions, and reuniting with other people through connection. Coping isn't just about avoiding pain, it's about creating a safe place for healing. So here, I tried to break it down into some different types of coping skills. We have grounding. So this is just from a clinical perspective. When someone experiences trauma or comes to me and says, hey, I've experienced this, before we even jump into the actual event itself, I want to ensure that the individual has some sort of coping skills to be able to regulate their emotions, because it can cause flashbacks when we start talking about it. So it's important that maybe if someone here today who has been struggling, here are some tips, but maybe even if you know someone, these are some tips that you could provide them as well. So deep breathing is going to be huge. And the reason why is because deep breathing affects our central and nervous system. If anyone's ever heard of the vagal nerve, it's the largest nerve in our body that connects from the back of our brain stem to our stomach, to our heart, to our lungs, and to other major organs. And so to calm the vagal nerve, when we experience these flashbacks or these arousing triggers, as you've seen in the examples, increased heart rate, difficulty breathing, kind of this panic. And so deep breathing is going to be the most effective to calm everything down. You can see some other sensory tools like a weighted blanket. Again, there's others, calming music, essential oils, things like that. Routine and structure is also going to be helpful. Nutrition and exercise. And then being able to name the emotions. Instead of feeling numb, we can then kind of identify what those emotions are is also key. So some spiritual practices, prayer, scripture meditation, confession, and forgiveness. Forgiveness is a tricky one, especially for those that maybe have been a victim of someone else. Forgiveness, I think, it can be very powerful, and we're actually, as Christians, are called to forgive even their perpetrators, which is easier said than done. And then worship and music. And then relational, so therapy, relationships, support groups. Sorry, I'm moving through this quickly. I'm just about out of time. But basically, healthy coping skills after trauma means caring for the whole person, body, mind, and spirit. And so healing takes time, but we are not alone. Christ walks us or runs with us through the race with the wounded. And the church must become a refuge of both truth and tenderness. Real quick, Greg was talking this morning about our why, and I was thinking about, this idea of fixing our eyes, knowing that he's already experienced trauma on the cross, and that we are not alone, and that he's already won, therefore, as believers in him, so have we. So have we. And he is waiting with arms wide open at the finish line for us. I'm going to go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for this difficult topic, and we thank you for your love, grace, and mercy. We thank you for this church, the leadership, the members, the congregation, and Father, continue to allow us to be a shining light to you in such a dark world. Father, again, we thank you for all that you've done. We thank you for experiencing something very traumatic on the cross for us. We ask these things in your name. Amen.